Morning and welcome everybody. Shall we open with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Pray that as we come to it now, you would soften our hearts, help us to hear what you are saying to each and every one of us. Pray that you do that work by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the eve of last summer's Diamond Jubilee, one student dared to ask, what has the Queen really done for the people? His conclusion, it's a bit of a farce, really. What has the Queen really done for the people? Some of us might echo that. Others of us might be a little more generous. Certainly, Elizabeth II hasn't exercised the power and authority of her forebear, Elizabeth I. So it's not a surprise for us to wonder exactly what her role is. We've been looking at the big storyline of the Bible this term. Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen God as the creator of everything, creating us to live in a right relationship with him, creating us to rule over creation under God. But Genesis 3, we reject God. We want to be God ourselves and live how we want. Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God in the Garden of Eden and so ate the apple. Well, we do that each day in our lives. We want to be in charge. S-I-N. Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rule. That rebellion against God means that we rightly sit under God's judgment, and that's not a good place for us to be. Our relationship with God is broken. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. We too are destined for death and to face God's judgment. All is not lost. God has a plan. And the Bible tells us how God works out this plan through human history. Jump forward to a man named Abraham. In Genesis 12, God covenants himself to Abraham and to his descendants. Covenant is a Bible word, which very basically means promises. God makes promises. And the promises God makes are of a restored relationship between God and his people. To Abraham and his descendants, God will give them a land where they can live in safety with him. Things aren't straightforward though. God's people keep rebelling against God, wanting to live as kings of their own lives and not let God be king. So they face God's judgment. We see this in the book of Exodus. And we're left with the question, how can the holy, the perfect God live in right relationship with an unholy, a rebellious people? Which is where we got to last week in our sermon series. How can the perfect God live in right relationship with a rebellious people? But because God has covenanted himself to his people, promised that his people will live in right relationship with him in the land he provides for them, God continues rescuing them. The people rebel, they face judgment and cry to God, God rescues them. The people rebel, they face judgment and cry to God, God rescues them. That's the pattern we read about in the book of Judges. But it's really unsatisfactory. Yeah, and we begin to ask ourselves, how will God sort this out properly? You know, through Abraham, God has made promises to his people of a restored relationship with God and a land for them to live in with him. How will God sort this out properly? It wants them for all. All is not lost. God has a plan. God always has a plan. In fact, God has only one plan. He only needs one plan. And the Bible tells us how God works this plan out through human history. In the next chapter of God's plan that we're looking at this morning, God introduces us to his king. And we discover that the way God will sort things out properly for his people, so that they can be his people in the land he gives them to live in, is through his king. God's man, his king. Let's dive into 2 Samuel 7. God's established a kingship for his people Israel, a king to rule over them, to help them live as God's people. At this point, David is king, and he's a successful king. You know, God's people are settled in the land God's given them. You know, they're living in the right place under God's king. In fact, David's success in battle means, verse 1, there's peace on all borders of the land. The people are settled in the land, and verse 1, the king is settled in his palace. This is a good moment. The people of God look like the people of God in the land God's given them and under the rule of his king. Not only that, but David's brought back the spoils of war. Not to look at it now, but if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 6, we read that David recaptures the Ark of the Covenant from his enemies. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is the equivalent, perhaps, of the crown jewels. It's the most valued possession in Israel's history. It's the place where God would meet with his people to instruct and lead them. A very real symbol of God with his people. And before they settled in the land, God's people would carry the Ark around with them. And each time they set up camp, the Ark would have its own tent. But now God's people are in God's land under God's king, and so is the Ark. It's a moment where things seem right. You know, we use the phrase, all seems well with the world. You know, chapter 7, verse 1 is a snapshot of such a moment. The king is settled in his palace. We picture him on his throne in the throne room. God's people are in the land. The symbol of God's presence, the Ark, is with them. And the nation's at peace. All seems well with the world. Except, verse 2, David's living in a massive palace, and the Ark, the place God lives, so to speak, is in a tent. It's like the 5-star hotel compared with the 1-man tent in your back garden. Yeah, and David thinks, that's not right. Yeah, and we probably agree, God's king is in a palace and God's in a tent. And certainly when David tells Nathan the prophet, one of his closest counsellors, well, he agrees. Verse 3, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Or as the Nike advert says, just do it. David's clearly a wise king. You know, something just seems right about what he's saying. But as we see in these opening verses, God's wisdom is different to ours. God's wisdom is different to ours. Because God actually says no. That verse 5 is rhetorical. You're not the one to build me a house to dwell in. And God goes on to say, I've never had a house. Since the day I rescued my people from Egypt and they've been on the move, wandering around without a home, I've been with them. Where their tents have gone, my tent has gone. And I've never asked any of the leaders to build me a house. God's been with his people on their journey to the promised land. It's a good idea, but no, says God. And we want to ask the question, why not? You know, when it seems so clearly to be a good and godly plan, why not? And we'll come to that, but first let us check ourselves. Have we ever found ourselves saying something like, I just know this is what God wants? Or God's hand is clearly on this. I'm sure that God, whenever we get a good idea, an idea that we're sure will serve God well, do we wait to ask him if it's really from him? Or if it's just our thinking? Because God's wisdom is different to ours. God isn't the God of our reason, but he's the God of revelation. We don't work out God's will. He reveals himself to us. Yeah, we often mean well in our planning and thinking and reasoning, but we don't have God's wisdom. Yeah, we often mean well, but our plans aren't necessarily God's plans. Yeah, there may be things you're thinking through about your life at the moment, or about the church family, or something else. This is a call for us to slow down, to come to God, and to be prepared that his plan may not necessarily be that which seems good and right to us. God's wisdom is different to ours. David's plan is to provide for God, but God's plan is to provide for his people first. God's gracious plan, a king and a land for his people. Why does a father say no to his children? Well, there are lots of reasons. Sometimes our children just have bad ideas. You know, the other morning, Josiah, our little boy, wanted me to play in the garden with him at 6:30 in the morning in our pyjamas. And I had to say no. That's not a good idea. It's winter, it's cold, and it's dark, and we're in our pyjamas. You know, other times we say no to our children, not because they have a bad idea. You know, it may be wonderfully thoughtful. Yeah, but as a parent, we can see the bigger picture. Yeah, Josiah loves making cards for people. It's wonderful and it's thoughtful. But sometimes I have to say no because, for example, we're getting ready to go out somewhere. David's desire to build God a house isn't a bad idea in itself. It's not a play in the garden in your pyjamas at 6:30 in the winter sort of idea. Yeah, it's a I'd love to make you a card sort of idea. Lovely and thoughtful. But God says no, because he's got the bigger picture in his mind. And wonderfully, here we see God looking to the interests of his people. That's why God's plan is gracious, because God is gracious. Gracious or grace is another Bible word, which basically means giving people what we don't deserve. God gives his people what they don't deserve. We must remember that up to this point, right from the fall in the Garden of Eden, God's people, in the same way we do, naturally rebel against God. Yet God's made promises to them that he will keep. God's gracious plan. In verses 8 to 11, God explains why he's raised David up as king. Why he's brought David into the land and given David rest from all his enemies around him. Not so David can build God a house, but for the sake of the people God's made promises to. End of verse 8, I raised you up. Why? So that you could rule over my people Israel. Verses 10 and 11, I have provided this land. Why? Because it's a place for my people Israel, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. For that reason, for the sake of my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. That's a bigger concern to God than David building a house for the ark. God's man is God's man for God's people. That's God's plan. The king and the land are God's provision for his people, because God's made promises to Abraham and his descendants. Under the rule of God's king, God's people can live as God's people in the land God's given them. So we begin to see the importance of God's man. God's man as a representative for the people. We speak of the Queen as representing the people of the United Kingdom. Through God's man Adam, our relationship with God is broken. Not just Adam's fault, you know, we rebel against God day by day in our own lives when we want to be in charge. Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rule. In that sense, we're out of the same mould as Adam. Yet we're also responsible for our rebellion against God. But now, through God's man David, God's king, here's someone through whom God's working out his promises to Abraham and his descendants. God's king represents the people of God's kingdom. The hope for God's people rests in God's man, the one who can rescue them from their enemies and enable them to live with God in the promised land. As long as God's man is on God's throne and God's people are under his rule, they will be saved. It's no wonder then that the end of verse 11 is really the heart of this passage. Arguably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. As long as God's man is on God's throne and God's people are under his rule, they will be saved. So what does God say to David at the end of verse 11? In a wonderful play on words, look back to verse 5. David wants to build a house, a temple for God, for the ark to dwell in. But God says to David, no, I will establish a house, a dynasty for you. We might speak of our royal family as the House of Windsor. God says he will establish the House of David. You think you're going to build a temple for me, David? Well, says God, I'm going to establish your dynasty. King after king after king from your line. David's greatness isn't for his benefit, but for the benefit of God's people over whom he rules. God works out his promises to his people through the rule of his king. If we want to grasp anything from these verses, let's understand the way God interacts with his people. It's on the basis of grace. He's gracious to his people because he's gracious. There's nothing they've done that makes them worthy to receive all God's promised Abraham and his descendants. Read the book of Judges just to see how rebellious God's people and their leaders are. It's shocking. Disobedience, mistrust, deceit to gain power, refusal to take responsibility, murder, prostitution, sexual sin, idolatry. Many of these things we're familiar with in our culture, and not just in the world, but amongst God's people. And humanly speaking, some of us may not have fallen so low as the rebellion we read about in Judges. But let's never be self-righteous. We're more likely to think that our busyness or church involvement contributes to us being a part of God's people. The busier I am, the more rotas I'm on, God will be pleased. Yet still our hearts don't naturally turn towards God. Even the most outwardly respectable of churchgoers amongst us, even those who wear a dog collar, who make the rotas. God is our God, and we are his people. Because of his grace alone. Because he's made promises to his people. And because through his king, God keeps those promises. If being God's people was down to us in any way, we'd have messed it up a long time ago. God keeps his promises to his people through his king. God's man. So isn't it wonderful that God's promises are unshakable. God's promises are unshakable. The English dynasties come and go. In 1066, King Harold was allegedly shot in the eye during the Norman conquest. The Normans ruled until they fell. We've had the houses of Lancaster and York, which led to the War of the Roses, and the House of Tudor. Henry VIII, one of our most famous kings. But that didn't last forever. And so it goes on, and our present Queen Elizabeth II is from the House of Windsor. And it's all very fickle. Even more so for a king like David. In a time when challengers to the throne were ruthless and brutal in order to claim power. Which makes God's words to David in verses 12 to 16 even more amazing. Because God promises to David that when you die, your own flesh and blood will succeed you. In fact, God says your offspring, picking up the language of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. This promise to David is the next step in God working out his promise to Abraham. All part of God's one plan to restore his people and give them a land where they can live in safety with him. And God says, I will establish his kingdom. Your son will be the one who builds the house for me, the temple for the ark. And in fact, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times in these verses, God says forever. There'll always be a king from the line of David on God's throne, long after David's died. Even though, verses 14 to 15, some of those kings will wander from God and lead the people astray. Remember, God's king represents the people of God's kingdom. So yes, God will punish and discipline those kings, and will discipline and punish the people who follow them, which again we see worked out in the Bible read on into the book of the Kings. But here's the promise again, that the rebellion and disobedience of the king and his people will never, ever be enough to break the promises God's made to them. God's promises are unshakable. To use someone else's words, verses 12 to 13, death does not annul God's promise. Verses 14 to 15, sin cannot destroy it. And verse 16, time will not exhaust it. God's promises are unshakable. We've spoken already of God's grace. Here, God's faithfulness is in focus. God's people are God's people and will always be God's people, not because of our faithfulness, but because of God's. Which is wonderful news for the times we realise just how far short we fall of the mark. Guilt we carry with us for things we'd not want anyone else to know about. How could God ever love me when I'm so unlovable? How could God forgive me when I can't forgive myself? Here's the good news. It's all about God and his king, not about us. Under the rule of the faithful king, because God's king represents God's kingdom and his people are safe forever. Forever. God's promises are unshakable. So as we read on in this passage, the question we're surely bursting to know the answer to is, who is the faithful king? Is it David? Is it David's son? Is it David's grandson? Who is it? Who'll be on the throne of God's kingdom forever? And we're excited when we read 2 Samuel 7 verse 1. God's people in God's land under the rule of God's king. They're at rest and the ark is with them. And then we read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and David murders a man so he can have sex with his wife. And the bubble bursts. And David's son Solomon has lots of wives that lead him away from God. And when we read on through the Bible, we realise that David and Solomon were the top two contenders for God's faithful king. Because it only really goes downhill from there. Then God's people are taken into exile and begin to wonder if God's promises have actually been broken. Until we get to Matthew chapter 1 verse 17. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile in Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Christ. And we're introduced to another Davidic king. The next verse tells us his name. Jesus Christ. And we read on through the Gospels, and we find ourselves confronted with someone who really could be the faithful king God's people have been waiting for. The king who'll perfectly represent the people before God, who'll rule perfectly, who'll lead God's people into the perfect land and bring perfect, not temporary, rest from their enemies. And we read on through the New Testament to find out that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, the second Adam. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Jesus is God's perfect king who represents God's people. So everyone who submits themselves to the rule of God's king can be certain to receive all the promises God's made to his people. A restored relationship and life forever with God. How can we be so sure that Jesus is God's forever king, so to speak? Well, if, as we saw from Genesis 3, the consequence of our rebellion against God is death, Jesus defeated death when he rose again from the dead. The book of Ephesians tells us that today, the risen Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. The perfect representative for God's people. God's king on God's throne, and nothing, not even death, can remove him from that position. As we finish, the way God works out his promises to his people is through the rule of his king, It was true for the Israelites of David's time, and it's true for us today. We will be God's people only through his King, which means turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And for those who have done that, live in full assurance that because of God's grace and God's faithfulness to his promises, you are guaranteed life eternal with the King. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that our relationship with you does not depend on us, but on the promises you've made. And thank you that you're faithful to all your promises. We pray now that our hope for a right relationship with you would be in nothing but your eternal King, the risen Lord Jesus, and his work in representing us before you. We pray that today might be a day each of us turns and trusts in him, whether for the first time in our lives, or afresh with greater confidence in all you've promised us for eternity through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.